sermon this afternoon is based on what God's Word teaches us about the fatherhood of God as summarized in Lord's Day 46. So please turn with Lord's Day 46 to me in your books of praise. It can be found on page 560. Lord's Day 46. So this is under the topic of prayer. Previous Lord's Day introduced the idea of prayer, why it's necessary for Christians, how Christ taught us to pray, and now we will begin unpacking that. So Lord's Day 46, question and answer 120, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? To awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer that childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be basic to our prayer. God has become our Father through Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. Question and answer 121. Why is there added, in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly manner and to expect from His almighty power all things we need for body and soul. As far. After the sermon, we'll sing together provisional hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. You can find it printed on your liturgy sheet, or the words will be on the screen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's an old cliche to say that a picture is worth a thousand words. But it's a cliche because it's true, isn't it? A picture really can communicate a lot of information without using any words at all. Well, this afternoon I'd like to suggest to you that it's not just pictures that can speak a thousand words, but sometimes even words can communicate a thousand words. Now that sounds pretty obvious, maybe a bit awkward, but it's also true. This is why we use metaphors. Life is a highway. Love is a battlefield. You are my sunshine. In just a few words, we're communicating a lot. Did you notice that when I began this sermon, I addressed you all as brothers and sisters? As much as it's something we grow used to hearing if we've grown up in the church, for me, it's still fairly new to be saying this from the pulpit. And it's something that I actually do very intentionally. It's not meant to just be a formality or just a trite address. No, when I call you brothers and sisters, what I'm doing is communicating a lot of information with just a few words. I'm communicating the closeness that comes from being bound together as one family. I'm communicating a sense of equality as we all together stand before God's holy throne on equal footing, despite the fact that right now I'm up here and you're down there. I'm communicating that even if we don't always all get along, that there are deeper ties that bind us together than just momentary agreement or disagreement. I'm communicating a love and an affection that I both feel towards all of you and also from all of you, despite the fact that I don't know very many of you at all and you don't know me. Well, how much more true is this about how we address God in prayer? There are a lot of names for God in Scripture, a lot of ways that we could address God in prayer. He's our Creator, He's our Provider, He's our Redeemer, our Strength and our Shield, He's the Lord of Hosts, the Mighty God, the Alpha and the Omega. There are many ways we could address God in prayer. But in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us an address that sets an intimate tone for the rest of the prayer, our Father in Heaven. It's an address that in and of itself is already an entire prayer. And it's an address that communicates much more than its mere four words worth. When Jesus instructs us to begin our prayers with our Father in Heaven, He's teaching us an address that's worth a thousand words. And that's our theme for this afternoon, the address that's worth a thousand words. And we'll see that these are words of dependence and words of privilege and third, words of guarantee. So point one, these are words of dependence. The Catechism opens, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father. Now, Jesus taught and revealed many beautiful and wonderful things during his time on earth, but here at the beginning of the prayer which he taught his disciples to pray, we have what is perhaps one of the most wonderful and comforting teachings in all of Scripture, that we can call the Creator God our Father. Now, as Christians, again, if we've grown up in the church, we're probably used to this. We've grown up hearing it, we've grown up saying it, and learning that God is our Father, and so it's easy for us to forget really how special this is. But listen to how Jesus describes this in Matthew 11, verse 27, which we read a few minutes ago. He said, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so it's only because Christ has revealed God to us as the Father that we can actually call God our Father. And this amazing truth, the Catechism says, is meant to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer, that childlike reverence and trust toward God, which should be basic to our prayer, to awaken in us. And so right away, the Catechism gets to the inner matter of where our hearts should be in prayer. Most of us, I'd be willing to risk saying this, most of us would probably admit that we're not totally satisfied with our prayer lives. We know we could be doing more. We want to be doing more. And prayer can sometimes just feel like this thing that we have to do and that we feel guilty about not doing enough. It can feel like another duty, like something we have to check off the list of things to do in the day. And so here the Catechism right away reinforces that prayer is not a duty. Neither is it a lecture or a performance just reserved for the most eloquent among us. No, it's heartfelt communication with our Father. And simply shifting our perspective on prayer so that we see it as something that we want to do because we're going to talk to our Father versus something that we have to do can make all the difference. Rather than seeing prayer as a duty with an agenda that we have to get through, although maybe we do use a regular sort of agenda when we go through prayer, but rather than seeing it that way as this agenda, as this duty, we need to recognize prayer for what it is. It's a treasured time of communication with our Father. And this is the heart attitude which should be basic to our prayers, an attitude of love and childlike trust and reverence. But the Catechism is right, isn't it, in expressing that this attitude often needs to be awakened in us. Because this is not a natural disposition for us. Our old natures have not entirely been put off. And so by nature, we want to be self-dependent creatures, don't we? If there is something that needs doing, we want to say that we can do it. We want to be able to say that we are self-made men and women. By nature, we don't want to have to depend on anyone else, on anyone but ourselves. But young children aren't like that. Young children have the gift of knowing that they are not self-dependent creatures. They do depend pretty much entirely on their parents, and they know it, and they're not ashamed of it. And so the Catechism identifies that we are meant to have this same sort of dependence, the same attitude of dependence on our God, who is our Father. Young children trust their parents implicitly, that they will protect, defend, and care for them. They know that their parents make decisions for them, and as time goes on, they maybe like this less and less, but they also trust that their parents have their best interests in mind. Young children don't doubt that their parents love them. They don't doubt that their parents will protect them. That's why they come running when they've fallen and hurt themselves or when they're afraid. There's never a doubt that their father or mother will scoop them up in their arms and protect them and calm their fears. And young children also reverence their parents, and in particular their fathers. I know that I'm going into another cliche, but how many young boys especially have not engaged in some version of the old playground argument, "My dad is stronger than your dad"? A little while back, my family and I were watching a movie together, and seeing this supernaturally strong character on the screen, my young son, sort of incredulous, cried out, "Daddy, he's even stronger than you." Now, I I gently corrected him, of course. But young kids think their dads can do anything. And that's the attitude that we're supposed to have in prayer, a posture of reverence and also absolute dependence. We're not bowing before some distant deity or some cruel, cold, fickle tyrant. We're bowing before our Father. He's bigger, better, and stronger than any earthly father. He loves us more fiercely, understands us more deeply, and delights in us more fully. And so how can we not want to spend time with a father like that? But notice how the Lord's Day started. It says, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? Commanded. This sounds like such a strong word to describe what Jesus is doing in Matthew 6 when he teaches his disciples how to pray. It seems like we're being given an 11th commandment here. And so what does this mean? Does this mean that we must always address God in prayer this way? And if we're honest, we must admit that we don't always, but that there's also a long history of people who have gone before us, godly people who have addressed God in other ways in prayer. And so why such a strong word? But remember, dear brothers and sisters, that his commandments are not burdensome, that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. God's commands are given out of love to teach his children to trust in him. Just like at Sinai, God gave his newly redeemed people the Ten Commandments not to place an extra burden on them, but to teach them the freedom of letting go of their self-dependence and learning to depend entirely on him. And so knowing our hearts, knowing that we would be prone to disbelieve that we really can call God our Father, the Catechism says that Christ commands us to do it for our own benefit. It might seem really pious to say something like, well, I'm just too sinful to call myself a child of God. I can't call God my Father. No, no, no. I'm too sinful. He's too holy. I can't do it. But we can never let a sense of piety stand in the way of obeying Christ. And still yet, for others, the idea of God as a father might be really difficult. Perhaps you grew up with a weak father, or an abusive father, or with no father at all, he's absent. And the pain and damage that can be caused by those experiences should not be underestimated. And we can all sympathize with those for whom father stirs up negative connotations and is challenging. But again, beloved, even sympathy does not trump Scripture. If we refuse to call God Father for whatever reason, we are disobeying him and we're making the work of Christ to have no effect. No false humility or piety or any genuine hurt or anything else can be an excuse for us to disobey Christ's command. Because as we're about to see, we certainly do have the privilege and we need to call God our Father, our Heavenly Father in Christ. Which brings us to point two, words of privilege. The second half of question and answer 120 expresses the incredible truth that God has become our Father through Christ. God has become our Father. We read about this in Galatians 4, and Jesus taught this truth to his disciples in Matthew 11 and in the Lord's Prayer. And this is such a stark difference between Christianity and any other major religion or faith of the day. Think about Islam, for example. The Muslims boast about having 99 names for Allah. One of their religious texts says, Allah has 99 names, 100 less 1, and he who memorizes them by heart will enter paradise. So Allah's got 99 names, and there's a great importance placed on memorizing these names and knowing Allah is the implication. But of these 99 names, Father is not one of them. Many of them are very beautiful sounding names, but Father is something that Muslims will never call Allah. And that's because they consider him too great, too transcendent, too far above them for them to ever dare to do such a thing. But in contrast to that, Jesus uses the word Father to speak of God 170 times in the four Gospels. And while this idea was not original to Jesus, it was already present in the Old Testament. We sang about it in Psalm 103 earlier. He deepened it and made it more intimate than anyone else before him would have dared to do. Because when Jesus addressed God as Father, he didn't just mean it in a sort of authoritative way, like God is above me and I must submit to him and respect him. But he meant it in the most intimate, familiar way. The extraordinary thing that Jesus did is call God the Father, Abba. Abba. It's a term of warmth and intimacy. And you may have heard that the word Abba in Aramaic is sort of the equivalent to our English word daddy. And in some ways this is true. This is one of the first words that Aramaic-speaking children will say, and they use it as sort of baby talk to refer to their fathers. It's used in the same way that our young children say daddy. But at the same time, it's not quite true to say that they're the same. It's not true that Jesus was teaching us to call God daddy, because Abba is more than just baby talk. It was, and still is today, among Aramaic speakers, a term that continues to be used by adults to refer to their fathers. And so it communicates that childlike adoration, that long-time relationship of being a child, but also mature respect and submission. It implies both complete trust, but also complete surrender to the authority of the Father, even while it's a word of everyday use, of intimacy and familiarity. We have no direct one-for-one English word that perfectly translates, but probably the closest would be to say, Dear Father. Dear Father. And so while the Old Testament Israelites would call God their Father, Jesus is the first to deepen that and call God his Dear Father. And the New Testament elaborates on this incredible truth that God has become our Father in a much more intimate way than the Israelites or the ancient world understood. Because the other nations of the ancient world, a lot of them also called their gods their fathers by virtue of sort of being the creator. But the New Testament teaches us that God is not our Father by virtue of sort of spawning out of the gods or being created by God, but because of Christ. By nature, we're not all children of God. The idea that all humans are God's sons and daughters is not found anywhere in Scripture. Instead, the Bible teaches us that by nature we're all children of wrath. And Jesus never taught that all humans are God's children. Instead, instances where he calls God your Father occur only when he is speaking to his disciples, never when he's speaking to unbelievers or outsiders. God is the Father to all. God the Father, first person of the Trinity. But he is not our Father to all. And that's because being a child of God is not this natural state that we enter into by virtue of our birth, but it's a supernatural state that we enter into by virtue of our rebirth in Christ. God the Father is only God your Father to those who have believed in his Son. And for those who have, this truth is the crowning jewel of the gospel. It's what Bible teacher J.I. Packer called the highest privilege of the gospel. Justification is the foundation. We need that. That's being made right with God. If it wasn't for that, we could never stand before God. But God didn't stop there. He took it further and he made it even better. He has not only forgiven us, but he has adopted us to be his sons through belief in Jesus Christ. Adopted us. You may have noticed when we read Galatians that the Bible uses the word sons to refer to everyone in Christ, whether you're male or female. It refers to our adopted state under Christ. And that's because sons are the ones who receive the inheritance in the ancient Roman world. Back then, if you were being adopted as a son, it meant that the one who was adopting you didn't have an heir, and so he needed somebody to pass on his estate and his name, and so he would adopt you to be his firstborn son. Because if a son, then also an heir. And in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, we read that God sent his son to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. And not only that, he sent his spirit into our hearts so that we can cry out with the same intimacy as Jesus, Abba, dear Father. When God the Father sees us, he sees Christ. When he looks at Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," then he also says the same thing about you and me. What's Christ is ours, his suffering, his obedience, his death, his resurrection, even his glory. The Father adopted us so that we might be fellow heirs with Christ to see and share in the glory in which he already stands. Every privilege that belongs to Christ belongs to us. This is the foundation upon which we stand before God, not sonship by nature, but adoption by grace. This is the foundation upon which we can trust that God will certainly hear our prayers. Not because we are so good or obedient, we're not, but because Jesus is. And because that same Jesus continues to intercede for us before his Father. And so therefore the Catechism says, he will much less deny us what we ask of him in faith than our fathers would refuse us earthly things. Now, it's important that we recognize that this doesn't just mean that God will just give us whatever we want. Even wise earthly parents know that sometimes they must refuse their children the things they're asking for because those things are bad for them. Well, how much more wise is God? Though this is by no means easy, if God is denying us something that we're asking for, then we can be sure it's for our good. Now, how can we know that? How can we honestly read these words, "He will much less deny me what I ask of him in faith than my earthly father would refuse me earthly things"? How can we honestly say that when we're not getting what we want? When we're praying and praying and praying, and it seems like he's not hearing us? Well, we can trust that because he's already proven how far he's willing to go in his generosity towards us. He's already given us his own son. It's striking that in all the prayers of Jesus recorded for us in Scripture, Jesus addresses God as Father. All the prayers except for one, his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Though the Father did not cease to be Christ's Father for even one millisecond, yet there on the cross, as Jesus hung there and willingly endured the wrath of the holy judge, he was denied the tender care of his Father. Jesus endured the anguish of being denied his Father's help so that we can have the assurance that we will never be denied it. So that we can have the privilege of coming boldly to our Father in heaven in prayer as his adopted children, knowing that because he denied his Son, he will never deny us. Which brings us to point three, words of guarantee. We already said that earthly parents know that they can't always say yes to their children, but they're also limited by how often they can say yes to their children. As well-meaning as they may be, earthly parents are bound by what they are actually able to do for their children. But God is not bound by any such restrictions in answering our prayers. He never finds himself in a situation where he would really like to help us out, but his hands are tied, or he's just not able to do what we're asking. And that's because this incredible Father is, importantly, our Father in heaven. Question and answer 121. Why is there added "in heaven"? Answer: these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly manner. Now, it kind of seems, doesn't it, like all the intimacy that we were just talking about is dialed back a little bit right here, just pulled back just a little bit. God's in heaven where we are not. We can't we can't see him, he's distant. And so there's a tendency or a temptation for us to take this as Christ reminding us not to get too comfortable. Too often we think of these words as sort of like creating some sort of distance. Like, remember, God's not your buddy. Remember, he's holy. And this is true, of course. We should keep that in mind. God is not our buddy. He is holy. The casual approach to prayer that sometimes advocated, that says we should begin prayer with something like, "Hey, Dad," is something we should reject. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2 says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And so those are things we should keep in mind. God is holy. And I think that meaning is here in the Catechism, but I don't think that it's the main point, because we already dealt with that in Lord's Day 36 when we dealt with the third commandment. But when that is the way that we focus on this question and answer, then really the comfort of God being our Father that we just basked in is sort of drawn back a little bit. But that's not ever what the Catechism sets out to do. Remember, the Catechism is written within the framework of comfort. What is your only comfort in life and death? What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And so here again, we're being shown how the wonderful truths of God's Word should comfort us. And the rest of the answer to question 121 really abolishes any thought that intimacy is being snatched away. We need to be sure to keep reading to see what the Catechism means when it says that we shouldn't think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly manner. It's not that we should remember to tremble because he's holy, but that we should remember not to doubt that he can do what we ask, that we don't think he's unable to meet our every need of body and soul. And more than that, that we also don't start to think of God in other earthly ways, that he's unfair, that he's biased, that he's harsh, unjust, uncaring, sick and tired of hearing your same old request over and over and over again. These are all earthly ways of thinking about God, and the Catechism is saying, don't do it. Those things are not true about God. The truth is so much better, because we can expect from his almighty power all things we need for body and soul. In other words, don't think that you can just ask and ask and ask away and that God would really like to help you, but he might let you down like an earthly father might. Instead, remember that God in heaven is the almighty creator of heaven and earth, and that he not only can, but will meet your every need of body and soul. How can he do that? Well, by his almighty power. These are the key words of this question and answer. These are the words which should give us all the confidence and assurance in the world. This is the almighty God who, with a word, created all of reality. This is the almighty, powerful God who, by a word, puts his enemies to flight, who, by a single word, shall fell the devil. We sang of his incredible power in Psalm 29 at the start of the service. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It breaks the cedars. It flashes forth flames of fire. It shakes the wilderness and strips the forest bare. This is the Lord who sits enthroned forever, and this is the God who is moved with mercy and compassion towards us. This is the God who is on our side, and if he's on our side, who can stand against us? What a comfort. And so, therefore, the Catechism says that we can expect from his almighty power all things we need for body and soul. Expect. Brothers and sisters, you can expect it. He will take care of you. He always will act on your behalf, in your best interest. So pray confidently. You can expect it. And then also learn to wait because we can expect him to answer, this also teaches us to wait patiently. In fact, that should be a regular prayer of ours as well. Lord, teach me to wait. Waiting can be very difficult, and it's where the devil attacks us. Does God really hear? Will he really answer? Does he care? Doesn't seem like it. Maybe all you're praying is in vain. Lord, Father, teach me to wait. Because the words in heaven also give us a heavenly perspective. Our problems might look overwhelming. A low view under the sun, as Ecclesiastes often puts it, might cause us to despair, but the view from heaven is much different. The mountains are molehills, the giants are ants, the days and the weeks and the years are mere seconds. God sits enthroned in heaven and laughs at the kings of the earth who arm themselves against him and against his people. This is the Father who hears and answers our prayers. Nothing is outside of his control or his power to give. If he can create the universe out of nothing, if he can guide world history until the perfect moment comes when his son is born into this world, if he can raise the dead to new life, then he can help you with your need. Well, it's already been a bit more than 1,000 words. Seems that my theme was a little understated. So a few more to go. Please turn with me as we conclude with Psalm 131, what we read before the sermon. Please turn back there with me. Psalm 131. Psalm 131, verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. God's ways are not our ways. His wisdom is infinite and his power is almighty. He sometimes, even often, answers our prayers in ways that we wouldn't if we were in charge. But thankfully, we are not in charge, because God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. They are much too great and marvelous for us. Verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Let us pray that we can have the attitude of the psalmist, that we have calmed and quieted our souls like a child who has been weaned, that we have learned to trust. A child who is being weaned will cry out in confusion and anger and fear because he's not getting what he wants and he doesn't understand why. But a weaned child has learned to trust that his mother will feed him, even when the waiting is hard, even when he doesn't know why. Let us pray that we can develop the same trust in our Heavenly Father, for he is both willing and able to meet our every need, and he will do it because of Christ, guaranteed. O Israel, O church, hope in the Lord, your dear Father, from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.